I began reading a book this week titled Law and Grace by a guy by the name of Myron Houghton. He has earned doctorates in theology. He is the theological chair of Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. And in his book Law and Grace, he talks about the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. He introduces it in his first chapter. And then in the second, third, and fourth chapters, he talks about a Catholic view of law and grace, and then he talks about a covenant theologian's view of law and grace, and then he talks about a dispensational view of law and grace, or law, the gospel, and grace is maybe what he's talking about with his title, though, being Law and Grace. He said the Catholics look at the New Testament law as a mixture, as something that you would put with the sacraments, that we are saved by grace, so the Catholics say, through the sacraments of the church and the law. So if you submit to the sacraments of the church and behave according to the Sermon on the Mount, then that is justification. That is how you become justified. He said the covenant theologians, they look at the Sermon on the Mount and at these things very different from the Catholics, of course. All reformers have taught that salvation or justification is a matter of being saved by faith through grace. And they would say, though I think there are some problems with what they say, in it, that they would say they're saved by faith alone. I say that there's some problems because I think they get mixed up with the sacraments again. They would say that the New Testament law figures, though, in our sanctification. That the evidence of your justification is in keeping the New Testament law, which again they point to the Sermon on the Mount, and that they say the law keeping is integral to our sanctification. I think sometimes we get that opinion too from our Baptist pulpits, that I can become like Jesus if only I keep enough rules. If I don't keep enough rules, then I'm not becoming like Jesus and God doesn't like me very much. He does not talk about another group that I do want to mention because they are alive and well, and that is what the people that I would call hyper-dispensationalists. They basically take the Sermon on the Mount and throw it out and say that it doesn't apply to us today, that it is merely a kind of an abstract thing for us. It's something that's going to happen in another place in time. Dr. Houghton, though, says his view, the dispensational view, in my view, and that of most fundamental Baptists today, is that the law has a singular job, whether it be New Testament law or Old Testament law, it doesn't matter. All the law, ceremonial law, moral law, liturgical law, all the law has a singular job, and that singular job is to show me that I'm a sinner. That yes, I have a conscience, yes, there is this broader revealed law of God in nature, and that no matter who you are, no matter how pagan or how distant you are from God's revealed word in Judaism and Christianity, there's still the ideas that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, these transcend culture. And so they're part of who we are as individuals that must be. But that the law came to black and white tell us, thou shalt not kill. And so I find out that I'm a murderer if I break the law, or I'm a thief if I break the law. And I become who I am in my mind. The law, Paul called it in one place, a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. If you think you're perfect, read the law, because you'll soon find out that you have not kept it all. There's all kinds of things in there. And so the law is there to show me that I am not righteous. I'm a sinner. And that the only part that the law has in the gospel, whether it be your justification, that by which God declares you righteous, or your sanctification, that process by which God is making me like Jesus, the only part the law has in any of that is to reveal to me how wretched I am, to reveal to me my sinfulness. Then what is the Sermon on the Mount then to this person who's a dispensationalist? Well, Myron Houghton went on and said that we, because we are not under the law, that does not mean we are antinomians. That's a big word that means you can do whatever you want. You can live carelessly and recklessly because after all, you've been justified. You are untouchable. It doesn't matter what you do, you're still going to heaven. No. That is not what it means to live. And he makes much of the preposition under grace. He makes much of the idea in this book that we live not under the law, but that we live under grace. And as someone who lives under grace, we have been set at liberty because the confines of sin and the law are no longer, those shackles are broken. But we've been liberated unto is grace, which means that by which God's power and God's enabling acts are making us like Jesus. I have not been broken away from the shackles of sin and death that I might live unto Dan. But rather, I have been broken from those that I might live unto Christ, that I may be what Jesus would have me to be. So it is not a recklessly do whatever I want and live and however I want. Rather, it's being drawn to. And so the Sermon on the Mount then does not become a list of this is what you need to do to be sanctified. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount then is a description of those who are under grace. If you have repented from your sin, if you have been justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, you have embraced, you have received the blood of Jesus on your account, and all these things are the same thing, okay? If you haven't accepted Jesus yet as your Savior, know this, that repentance from your sin, that trusting Jesus, that accepting what Jesus has done in your place, that all these are the same idea. They're all the same act. And that act, receiving the gospel, becoming justified, makes it so that now you will live a different life, and that life will be reflective of Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount is what this looks like. So we look at the Sermon on the Mount as a not a law to keep, but as maybe a partial mirror to look at ourselves and say, how much like Jesus am I being? Am I being what I ought to be? As we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, we've picked up a couple themes. Early on, we saw the repeated phrase, kingdom of heaven. I think those included in the various peoples of God are members of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. There was another repeated idea that we saw early, and that is that of righteousness. I'll read to you again. We've seen them several times. 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 48, chapter 5, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the idea of righteousness. So the kingdom of heaven is a place of righteousness, and those who are, or it's a person of righteousness, those who are members of that kingdom. There's a third repeated idea. We've seen it already, but it really picks up now. The first time we see this idea is in verse 16 of chapter 5, where he says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. That's a repeated thing I want you to see. Come back with me at the end of chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Of course, we just saw your Father in verse 48. Chapter 6, verse 1, no reward from their Father in heaven is how that verse ends. In the middle of verse 4, your Father. In verse 6, your Father, your Father. Verse 8 has the word your Father. Of course, the Lord's Prayer has that in it. Verse 14, chapter 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father. Verse 15, your Father. It says again, towards the end, verse 26, your heavenly Father is in that verse. Verse 32, again in chapter 17 a couple times. Obviously, a much repeated idea is that. So let's put these three ideas together. The kingdom of heaven is those who have a superior relationship, and it's a personal relationship. A superior relationship to righteousness and a superior relationship to a heavenly Father. It's a personal thing that we have. Wolford said, when Jesus said this kind of language had to sound very strange to Jewish ears, accustomed to thinking about God as being great and dreadful. Well, let's go back to the sermon outline that I've been using for this. I see the Sermon on the Mount as the kingdom of heaven consisting of those whose character and conduct reveals a superior righteousness. We first in the Beatitudes talked about the character of these people, that they're light and salt. Then we talked last week and the week before that about the conduct, their purpose of all the law was fulfilled in these things and how they live. First, we talked about the superior righteousness of reconciling relationships. We talked about the superior righteousness of sexual purity. We talked about the superior righteousness of integrity, being honest, truthful. And then we talked about the superior righteousness of loving our enemies. This morning, we're going to look at a third thing, a third idea. And I think this brings us into the father relationship. And where we're going to work off this morning is their worship is personal. Their character, their conduct, their worship is personal. It's between them and a heavenly father. I hope we see a progression of thought here. Jesus first talked about their character. That's who they are. And the order is very important here. You have to start with a transformation of who you are. Who is first? If you have not repented from your sins, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior, if you have not agreed with God about who He is and who you are, you cannot do the next thing and live according to the gospel. And you cannot worship God as the person that He is. It starts by a transformation of who you are. And so the character, the who is first. And then he moves on to what they do. Jesus then addresses the morals, the what of the members of the kingdom of heaven. They fulfill the law's purpose in their behavior, in their relationships, in their purity, in their integrity, in their love. And now Jesus speaks of worship. He's gone from their character, who they are, to their morals, what I do, and now to their worship, to their passion, and to their joy. The order of these three things is non-negotiable. You may come here this morning as someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you may say, you know what? The music was okay. I kind of enjoyed being here. And I kind of liked watching the tradition, what they did at the Lord's table. This was kind of a nice thing. And you may leave here feeling good about yourself, but my friend, you have not worshiped. You have not worshiped unless you've been transformed in who you are, that you are a child of God. And you have not worshiped if you are being rebellious and not living according to the image of Jesus Christ, the reflection, the description that we see in this Sermon on the Mount. If you're not living this way, you may come here and get an experience. You may come here and get an emotional charge. You may come here and be intellectually stimulated, but you have not worshiped. Unless you've done it in this order, that who you are has been transformed, that what you are is being transformed, and that then you look at the Father and with that passion and joy, you say, this is all about you. This is about God. And the reason it's about God is because I am different because of Jesus. True worship of the Father flows out of a relationship that is founded upon a superior righteousness. So what does this relationship look like, and what is this kind of relational worship look like? I notice that the passage begins, chapter 6, verse 1, starts with a warning. My New King James, I read, take heed. Watch out. This warning is specifically then, I think, directed towards the kinds of worship that are mentioned here. And maybe you caught it, but in this continued theme this morning, and we're going to take the Lord's Prayer and kind of yank it out of this passage, and we'll talk about it next week. It's kind of a standalone. So this morning, I want to talk about our personal worship and how it applies generally to charitable deeds. That's verses 1 through 4, to how we pray, verses 5 through 8, and then to fasting in verses 16 to 18. Now this morning, I'm not going to talk about charitable deeds, and I'm not going to talk about prayer, and I'm not going to talk about fasting. Aren't you glad? What I'm going to talk about is how or when or what is our agenda. I notice, too, that not only does Jesus start with a warning, take heed, but then he goes on and he says, when you give charitable deeds, when you give alms, King James, when you give benevolent things to other people, he doesn't say if. And later on he says, when you pray, he doesn't say if. And then he doesn't say if you fast, whatever that is. He says, when you fast. So his agenda here in all these things is to talk about our motives. It's talking about why. And so what I want us to focus on as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table and as we examine this text, I want us to think about this morning, why? Why do we do these things? The A in your outline, their worship is not intended for public display. Notice the warning that Jesus puts in all three of these ideas here concerning both charitable deeds and prayer and then fasting. Notice what he says. Don't let your deeds be before men to be seen by them. In verse 1, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. Get their glory from men. That your deeds may be in secret, he says in verse 4. Don't let them be seen by men in verse 5. In verse 6, he talks about a secret place. You see, members of the kingdom of heaven who have a superior righteousness, when they worship, their agenda is not that of the hypocrites. Their agenda is not for public display. It's not about public viewing. We do these things publicly. It's impossible to not be seen, but that's not the agenda. I think I've told this story before when I was about 9 or 10 years old. Be careful what you do around little children. They remember. When I was about 9 years old, I was in a church service, and there was a lady in our church, Stuartville, Minnesota. Her name was Eleanor. Yes, names you can't forget. Her name was Eleanor, and Eleanor was given a prize during a church service. I don't know, in my dad's church at that time, there must have been a cash prize awarded for the one who brought the most visitors, or I don't know what she did. And I remember when she got her prize, and in my mind, I remember being a $25 or something like that. What I remember is what she did with the prize. She stood up, and this well-polished, poised lady said, I'm going to take this and turn her right around. And she very pompously said, I am going to give it to the silverware fund at the church. And as a kid, I immediately had two responses. One, I said, wow, she's nuts. I mean, there was candy and games and toys and activities and food and candy. There were much better ways to spend $25 than put it in the silverware fund. I was completely convinced of that. There was a second thing I remember. I remember thinking, well, la-ti-da. Aren't you better than the rest of us? The word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship. The object of our attention, of our worship, is deemed worthy, and so we worship. That which we have worshiped has captured our hearts. It has become our priority, our focus. We often worship things that are not God. Men worship sex. Sometimes we worship a particular object of our sex, sometimes even our wife. We worship bank accounts. We worship vehicles. We worship positions. We worship events. This past week, our country saw the worship of an event as the governor of the state of Arizona vetoed legislation because the NFL said, we might not bring a Super Bowl to your state if you don't veto this legislation. She was worshiping a power group. She was worshiping an event. And we worship ourselves. And this is what the hypocrites were most like, and is probably the most damning thing we do, is I worship me. I like me. And you like you. And we worship ourselves. It is plain in these verses that the hypocrite that Jesus speaks of begs to be noticed. He sounded a trumpet. Whether this is really something that happened or Jesus was just talking about how he did it, he makes sure that everybody knows about his good deeds. Maybe it's just throwing it into the trumpet-shaped offering plates that clanged heavily in the outer court of the temple. Last week in my sermon, I was telling you about people who come to our church looking for help. And I told you that I gave them money. Immediately, my heart was smitten. That without thinking, in my very nature, I made sure that I was the hero of the story. I couldn't help myself from talking about me. Spurgeon said, alms may be given publicly, but not for the sake of publicity. Therein lies the danger. Because we do not live in a cave, we cannot hide from men. The issue then is one of motive. Jesus, going back to verse 1 again, says, take heed what you do, not to be seen of men. This is not cannot be my agenda. The issue there is my heart. So why do I preach and why do I work in Awana? Why do we usher? Why do we work in the nursery? Why do we pray? Why do we read scripture? There is an inherent danger to doing what Ashley Kaufman did today and coming up here and singing in front of everybody that it might not be. And this is not about Ashley. This is not about Micah. This is not about Jan or Rory or any one of us that's up here this morning. This is about all of us and who we are. That the inherent danger is when we do something like that, we do it for the wrong reason. Is it to facilitate the worship and instruction of God's people? That would be a good thing. Is it to join with other people in corporate obedience? Is it an outward manifestation of who I am and my desire to serve the Lord? Is it an outward manifestation of my priority, my daily walk? That would be a good thing. Is what I do when I do it here an outflow of my passion and my all-encompassing love for Jesus? That would be ideal. Is it merely habit? You know, it's Sunday morning and it's time to preach, and so I get up and I do it. Is that why I do it? Or is it to get control? Is it to manipulate? Is it to get attention for self? That would be sin. A gross and tragic perversion of worship. Because the worship focus ought to be on Jesus and no one else. Their worship is personal. It's between them and their Heavenly Father. Their worship is not intended for public display. Yes, we worship publicly. Yes, we worship corporately. Yes, we've been brought together to be the body of Christ. But it's not about me, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus. I see also that their worship is intended only for their Father's pleasure. You say, Pastor, isn't that what the other point said? But this is the other side of the coin. Four times in this text, verses 1 through 18, I find the word reward. I learned that the Greek word here translated reward is the idea of not just being given something, but rather compensation. It's payment for services. It's what a group of people owes an individual for what they might do. This is a little strange to our evangelical mind and seems contrary to everything I've said so far, that Jesus would here say, if you do these things, you're going to get paid for doing these things. You're going to get a reward. Verse 1, he says, otherwise you have no reward, insinuating that there is one. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I understand from the guys that I read that openly is not in most of the manuscripts. It's in the TR, and therefore it's in our New King James and in our King James, but it's not in most of what people would consider maybe the best. It was added by Erasmus when he made the TR. And I think maybe in his defense, it was added because of logic. Jesus talks about the word secret. He says secret, secret, secret. And so it only makes sense that in contrast to the word secret would be the word openly. And taking the word openly out doesn't really change it. Again, in verse 6, he says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, in verse 18, and again, the word openly is added. Let me be honest. Hopefully you will too with yourself. Sometimes we are disappointed because righteousness doesn't seem to pay very well. You know, I remember especially one man who had lived a life of sin. He had he'd been an alcoholic since the time he was a teenager. Now he was in his 40s. He had been with a couple different women. He had a teenage girl who he was not able to live with. And he started coming to me for counseling, and I met with him almost weekly for almost 2 years. And I remember towards the end of that time, he said to me, when does the joy come? When am I going to get happy? When is it going to get better? Ever been there? You're doing the right stuff. You're trying to obey, and it doesn't seem to pay very well. We look for money or for peace or for happiness. We expect certain compensation for doing right. Maybe people leave our church because they didn't get the attention they wanted from me or from the church or from God. They did not get their prayers answered. They aren't happy with themselves, and they're angry with God because it doesn't seem to be rewarding. I think sometimes we have an allowance mentality. If I do my chores and don't irritate mom and dad too badly, I will be paid. William Barclay thought of three different rewards for the righteous. He said maybe it's satisfaction, that you can look back and say, I did what was right. Maybe it's service. I get to do that again. Maybe it's sight, that we would see things as God sees things. But at best, Barclay, as I think, reading this into the text, what did Jesus mean? And what did he promise those who would be the Sermon on the Mount Christians, who would worship as he's talking here? What did Jesus mean when he said, your Father will reward you? Harry Ironside said this, to do good secretly, knowing that one has the approval of the Lord and that he is imparting happiness to others in their distress, should be reward enough to the true child of God. But he who takes note of all done in his name will not fail to recognize it when we see him as he is. So Ironside is saying, well, there should be a certain gratification of doing what we ought to do just because we ought to do it. But we know this, that God sees it, and then someday, in the judgment, we'll be compensated. Perhaps that's why Erasmus put the word openly in. He was referring to a judgment that would sometime come. But quite frankly, I am not content with that for an answer. Do you really want the compensation to all be in heaven? A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, said that the preposition from in verse 1, towards the end of it, is quite literally the idea of being beside. So Robertson says the idea is a picture of us standing by God's side as he looks at what we've done. I like that better for a reward. That I would have the perspective of heaven and see things as God sees them. I decided that maybe I could be content with an idea that I read in Spurgeon. He said this, that God will reward you as a father rewards a child. Reward as one who saw what you did and knew that you did it wholly unto him. Who has not seen a child or been a child delighted in being caught doing good. Doesn't happen often enough, I'm afraid. But that joy that comes in having a parent confirm to them that they are pleased. The child has that desire. And what better reward could there be to the person, if everything I do is totally for the Father, that my worship, my giving, my praying, my fasting, that everything I sacrifice and everything I do has one agenda and one agenda only, and that is to be for the Father, then my reward is to know that Dad sees and that he likes me, and he's happy that I'm trying my best to please him. Why do we worship? I've got three questions for you to prepare your heart for the table in front of us this morning. Number one, who are you? Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you repented from your sins? Have you accepted the gospel? That's foundational. You could right now, you could say, oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I agree with you about me and your son Jesus who died for me. I receive this. I receive your gift as my salvation. You could say that in your heart. You could make that decision right now. Just bow your head and make peace between you and God. A second question, what are you doing? How are you living? Is it reflective of the gospel? Does your life reflect the character of Jesus? Are you living under grace, under the enabling power of grace? And then maybe most germane to this topic, the emphasis I've made today, third question, why are you here? Why are you here? Do you worship Jesus? Is that your agenda? Is that your goal when you're here? Is it your goal when you pray at home? Why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you set aside anything that would be gratifying to yourself? You know, why would I deny myself of anything? The reason for those things ought to be Jesus. Just Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. It surprises me. It cuts. It convicts. And it has done so again.